I forgot to even get any special music together for today, so I think we'll just go ahead and get into Bible class. Are you sure he's okay? All right. Well, I just want to tell you, I appreciate your thoughtfulness in this matter and these matters, and some of these things are out of my hands, but we'll get through it together. All right. And now, please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 16? Romans chapter 16, once again. Did it feel earlier, this time change? It's always a tough one for me. All right, let's begin at verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has come abroad unto all men. By the way, that ought to give you an idea of why the adversary is going after them. Your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, in your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Timotheus, my fellow worker, and Lucius, and Jason, and Sosipater, my kinsman, salute you. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. Gaius, mine host, and of the whole church, saluteth you. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, saluteth you, and Quarterus, a brother. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel, and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. All right. Before we get underway, Steve, would you lead us in prayer, please? All right. Once again, we are, just to get us down to what we're dealing with this morning, as we exit the book of Romans, beginning in Romans 15 all the way in verse 8, the rest of chapter 15 and all of chapter 16 is our Father, our Heavenly Father, giving us the proper information that we need to be able to go on and get the rest of our godly edification. And so he's going to ensure that sound foundational establishment that we have received from Romans is now fully prepared to receive its establishment. Establish is foundation. Establish is the superstructure built upon that foundation. And that's what we're going to be receiving, especially when we get to the book of Ephesians. He talks to us in two ways, one of which is to give us information that will ensure us to our ability to move on and go on and get that edification. But then he turns in this number two up here on the board in verses 17 to the end of the chapter in chapter 16. He's going to exhort us, admonish us, and give us instructions pertaining to phase one of the satanic policy of evil that we are now going to be facing. And that's where we have taken time to note some things concerning that policy of evil, and so that we're all on the same page of what that is, and especially phase one of it. And as we have seen, the satanic policy of evil is really one of the three ways in which you're going to be having temptation and opposition come your way to that godly sonship edification and education that you've been receiving, your flesh, this present evil world, and the satanic policy of evil. And that's not to say that they are mutually exclusive. The policy of evil will oftentimes utilize that present evil world in many ways. And as we have seen those things, we don't need to repeat all of that, but we are concerned most of all with the satanic policy of evil. And what we have seen is we've kind of bored down through that, and boy, have we ever just barely touched it. I mean, barely, of what we could say about it. But this is where we're faced with it. It is the first time in the book of Romans that the name Satan is actually mentioned. You're now going to be squaring off against the first round of his policy of evil. And as we have seen this, and this is a good little exercise, when we talk about this, the policy is actually the details or the tactics of the overall strategy. The overall strategy is his plan of evil. I know those are not biblical expressions, but that's exactly what he has. He has a plan of evil today. And what is that? The plan of evil, of course, as we know, is that he wants to be like the Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Isaiah 14:14, compared with Genesis 14:19, which is where the whole expression, the Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, comes from. So that's the same in both programs. That's the same today as it was in Israel's program. And the reason for that is Israel's program has to do with the earth. The dispensation of grace with the body of Christ has to do with the heavenly realm. And so those are the two areas and two realms that God originally created and that he's going to possess and utilize for his glory and honor. And so those are the realms in which he has established government. Both of those realms have government, and that's what Satan usurped. And so to be like the Most High, he's got to possess both realms. So that would be the same today as it was in Israel's program. But his policy of evil today, you can use several passages, and you don't have to, you know, my preference, and that's all it is. So take it for what it's worth. But from Ephesians 4:14, it really encapsulates it when he says to be no more children. The idea today, and that's really what the adversary wants to get you to be. He wants to get you to act as a child, not as an adult son, that adult adopted son. Be no more children carried, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. And I think that encapsulates what that policy of evil is going to be about. Is not to, he's Satan doesn't operate, his main area of operation today against godly edification is not in brothels, and it's not in Hollywood to try to make the goriest spooky horror movies that you could possibly make, and it's not even in the halls of Congress. It's really where the Bible is being taught, and he's going to use the Bible and use pastors and be able to utilize religion, even Christianity itself, to be able to co-opt with him and cooperate with him and be able to continue putting out contrary doctrine, corrupted doctrine. It's maybe Bible doctrine, but it's not properly handled. It's not rightly divided. And this blinding storm of doctrines start to just carry you about like a ship being tossed around. And this is what the Ephesians passage is really talking about, and that's why I think it encapsulates that. And then we saw that policy of evil actually has three phases to it. And one of those phases, that's the first one we're dealing with, that's attacking the message. As you read that passage there in Romans, you realize the attack is upon those who would cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned. That's Romans doctrine. Attack the message is the first phase. Attacking the messenger is the next phase. As you go on in Paul's epistles in their sense and sequence, the order, you'll find that as you get into 2 Corinthians now, the attacks there that comprise the sufferings of Christ start attacking you personally. And they go, they, for instance, with Paul, they went right after Paul's character. He's a liar. You ever see, notice how many times Paul has to say, "I lie not"? I'm not lying. And they go after him personally, and they try to defame him. And they try to do everything they can to, again, shut that message down. And if that doesn't work, the idea is to produce such discouragement in that messenger that he willfully, voluntarily gives up the battlefield. And he just gives up and quits. And so you see that, especially with Timothy, where the spirit of fear had been generated within him, and Paul having to talk about and exhort Timothy, and you see that a lot in the pastoral epistles especially. But those are that's the three phases, and the one that we're after here this morning is, again, the attack upon the message, and we've been dealing with that in our last lessons that we had the last time we were together on Sunday. We've been able to bore, that's kind of the boring down of what I wanted to get to, is to this phase one, the attack of the message. And we have seen, as I look back over my notes a little bit here, of course, some of the ideas here are basically to so mishandle the word of truth that you end up operating, especially under Israel's time past program, and operating largely what is going to be done is according to the four gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John during the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those four gospel accounts are not written to you, for you, or about you. And so we've seen some things along those lines. Well, we need to continue on with this issue of phase one of the satanic policy of evil, attacking the message. For us today is the issue of, and I wanted to read this whole section as you get down to the end of the book of Romans there, you'll notice that he says in verse 25, a couple of things that we need to clue in on here that'll help us. He says, "Now to him that is a power to establish you," not establish, "establish you according to my gospel." My gospel. What audacity. My gospel, Paul says. "And the preaching of Jesus Christ," how? "According to the revelation of the mystery." Does that tell you something? It should tell you that you can preach Jesus Christ not according to the revelation of the mystery. Of course you can. You can preach the Lord Jesus Christ according to prophecy. Jesus Christ is doing a lot today. He's the head of a body. And very few people understand the difference, that there is a difference between what he's after today, what he's doing today, what he's interested in today, other than what he was doing in his earthly ministry. He's not trying to establish a people that is going to set his kingdom up. He is creating a body that is going to repossess the heavenly realm and operate in that realm. So for us today, the issue of the satanic policy of evils attacking the message is attack upon that very thing, the revelation of the mystery of Christ given to Paul. And by the way, Paul was the only apostle that got that revelation. And it's concerning God doing what we talked about. This is old hat to most of you, but it still needs to be said, and it should be wonderful to say. And it's like every time we gather together, it should be a joyful occasion. I mean, it really should be a joy to be able to get together for godly edification to take place. You realize how rare that's happening today? It rarely goes on. And the attack, of course, is going to be on those things that we're so well familiar with. That God really didn't suspend his program with Israel. But he did. It's temporary, but Israel isn't in view right now. I'm not saying Israel is unimportant, but what I'm saying is there isn't any prophecy today. There's no prophecy being fulfilled today. This is not a time that is according to prophecy. It's a time that is according to the revelation of the mystery of Christ. And God suspended his program with Israel temporarily. He put the Jew and the Gentile. You see back here where it says Israel and the Gentiles, and you see this law, the middle wall of partition? You remember when Jesus dealt with the woman who came to him and was in need, and she was a Gentile? And he wouldn't even give her the time of day. She wanted help. And Jesus wouldn't even acknowledge her until she took her place as a Gentile dog and told him, even the dogs eat the scraps that fall off the table. When she took her place as a Gentile dog, then he could deal with her. And by the way, that was according to the law. He doesn't do that today. You're not dealt with that way at all. You're not looked at as a Gentile dog. You were in time past that way, but now he has made both one. And now he has changed the status of the Gentiles. I know I don't have it on there, but that's what he does, and that demands a new dispensation. He can't do that under the law. It's illegal. It demands the law be temporarily set aside. And you know he made a provision back in the book of Exodus to do that very thing. If he needed to, he could suspend his program with Israel. If you check it out, go back in Ezekiel 33 and you'll find that there's a provision that he made that actually allowed him to do this legally. You think he would have done this illegally? Satan would have let it go and bring in this new dispensation of grace, putting Jew and Gentile on the same level? And now he's creating a new man, a new creature, which is a new entity that's never been on the face of this earth before, called the body of Christ. You know, and everybody, I remember when I was an Acts 2 dispensationalist, I was for so long, and that caused me problems. And everybody says, well, the church began in Acts 2. And we used to use the expression, I used it for years, church age. The church age. It took me forever to break myself of saying it. There's still things that'll pop out of my mouth from my days under systematic theology. But that one is really not a good way. The Bible doesn't really deal with either of those words that way, the word church or the word age. But when we talked about that in Acts 2, you know, that's the birthday of the church, right? Acts 2, Pentecost was the birthday of the church. Do these people ever actually read Acts 2? You remember there were people, there was about 3,000. I'm not going to go back and look at it, but check it out. There were about 3,000 added to the church at Pentecost. If they're added to the church existed before Pentecost, right? I mean, that's just common sense. That church in Acts 2 isn't us. That's the church of the remnant of Israel that was already in existence, that got added to in Acts 2. It's amazing how simple things can clear up the complicated. Anyway, this is what's under attack. And most people don't even want to deal with it. They don't even want to talk about the D word, dispensation, at all. But God is now creating a new entity called the body of Christ. It didn't exist in Acts 2. It didn't exist until the Apostle Paul. And with this new man of the church, the body of Christ, God is going to repossess and reconcile those heavenly realms back unto himself before he finishes. And he's going to finish and resume and fulfill in every detail his program with Israel. And we'll be off this earth. You know, the rapture of the church guarantees we do not go through wrath. We do not go through God's wrath at all. Well, the truth is, all of the information in God's Word, in the Bible, that deals with the revelation of the mystery of Christ is only to be found in Paul's epistles. So therefore, it's the doctrine contained in Paul's epistles that is the primary focus of Satan's attack, or what is called by God through Paul, as we read down there in Romans 16:25, and it's not the only place, he calls it my gospel. That's an audacious thing to say, my gospel. But he calls it that, and he's already called it that once in Romans. You remember when we were in chapter 2? He might say, I wasn't even born in chapter 2 yet. Some of these girls could say that. In Romans 2:16, he calls it my gospel. At the end, he bookends the book of Romans calling it my gospel. Romans 2:16 and 16:25. Then he says it again out in 2 Timothy 2:8. He calls it my gospel. And that gospel consists of, and by the way, I'm just, we can do it this way, the short version. It consists of justification unto eternal life. Paul's gospel, and we'll bring this out a little bit later, the gospel that saved you is not the same gospel that was preached by Jesus when he was here that was saving people, called the gospel of the kingdom. For one thing, the gospel of the kingdom that Jesus preached, that you could be justified unto eternal life by, did not contain the death, burial, or resurrection and the crosswork of Christ. As a matter of fact, there was a time when the apostles didn't even understand any of that. Paul's gospel contains how you're justified unto eternal life by believing, by faith alone in Christ alone, that Jesus Christ, as your substitute redeemer, died on Calvary's cross for your sins, was buried for, and arose from the dead to give you a new and eternal life, and that by faith and only by faith can you be saved. It consists of our sanctified position in Christ, who he has made us to be in Christ. And there's a bunch of things that he has made us to be in Christ. It includes such things. We've seen this before in charts like, we'll put this one up here. This is who you were in Adam as you came out of the womb, as you were born condemned, abominated, and alienated from God. And all of these little pieces of that pie were all indicative of your identity in Adam. When you believed in Jesus Christ, God the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Godhead, baptized you with no water into Jesus Christ, and you received a new identity. Where you were condemned, you're justified. Where you're abominated, you're sanctified. Where you were alienated, you're now exalted. And all of these things are now yours in Christ. God has forgiven you of all your sins, imputed you with Christ's righteousness. He's made that justification permanent. It's permanent at atonement, at one-ment. Sanctification-wise, you're dead to sin, alive unto God, and you are an adopted son or daughter of your Heavenly Father. Exaltation-wise, which is what we're going to get in Ephesians especially, you're now a one new man with a heavenly citizenship in God's kingdom in heaven, and your heavenly vocation and impact is going to be made in that heavenly realm. That's what I'm talking about when I talk about back there our sanctified position in Christ, not only justification-wise, but sanctification-wise, and especially the capstone of it, our being adopted adult sons of God. And the entire curriculum for our godly edification as sons is contained in Paul's gospel. The doctrine, the curriculum for how godly edification as adopted sons of God takes place is only to be found in Paul's epistles. Again, I'm not saying the rest of the Bible isn't for you. It's all for you. Paul makes it very, very clear to you. He says that all of that scripture is written for our learning. But there is a section of that scripture that is written specifically for our doctrine and our curriculum as our Father's sons and daughters. And then, of course, Paul's gospel consists of the exalted position, that glorified position that we have in Christ, along with all of its glory and our glorification relating to the heavenly places and our inheritance in the heavenly realm. And again, that's the encapsulated version of it. But really, as I've showed you before, this is the gospel of Christ in the book of Romans, all 12 parts of it. And man, oh man, that is some fantastic stuff. I look at that and I marvel at it. It's the most wonderful thing to me that, you know, you have those first five chapters that deal with your justified position. In chapter 6, you start dealing with your sanctified position in Christ. And I think of that, you know, you deal with the matter. Paul knows you're going to have to deal with personal sin in your life. So he teaches you how to deal with personal sin in your life. And it wasn't the way I was taught about it. And we dealt with that whole fellowship issue when you're in fellowship, out of fellowship. A lot of the times that I taught that, I never once went to anything Paul taught. I went to other portions of God's Word to teach that. But God expects you to deal with it the way He tells you to deal with it, and especially Romans 6, 7 and 8, 6, 1 through 8, 13 teach you how to deal with it. Putting your sanctified position in Christ into effect, all of those things. I mean, you could go on and on. But anyway, one of the things that I mentioned, again, this attack upon Paul's gospel, my gospel, that issue is going to be one of going after these matters. And notice I've said it's matters of who we are in Christ. See how I've put that on here, here, and here, and that issue when we talked about, is it 15? When we talk about who God has made us to be in Christ, and this is just a goofy little pie chart cartoon. But it is a good little reminder of it. You didn't earn any of that. And if you go back and remember when we learned that back in Romans chapter 6, we noted that issue of being in Christ. The adversary knows that all of the information and doctrine and instructions and the pattern of who God has made us to be as members of the body of Christ are found in Paul's epistles. And I don't think I've got, I should have included this chart now I think about it, but I'll just have to do this one. But that's your identity. Again, this is why back in Romans 6, 1, go back and look at it. In Romans 6, 1, when you come out of chapter 5 with grace now being put into the position of the greatest power in the universe, known to God or anybody else, then he comes along, you want to get that grace now reigning in your life, as sin reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life. Now in verse 1 of chapter 6, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? That's the first thing your Father wants to teach you sanctification-wise. Do you realize that most Christians, if they ever care anything about what the Bible says, usually stops right there? They get justification down, but they don't. Down here, it's an entire mystery as to who God has made us to be in Christ. And pastors, by the way, and theology, by the way, fuels that. If you go into a Christian bookstore, for instance, today, I bet if you look at the top 10 books, the bestsellers on the Christian book list today, they'd all be about something to do with your sanctified life. How to deal with sin, how to deal with problems, how to deal with this, how to deal with sexual sin, it's all about those kind, and it's just Katie bar the door however you want to do it. And when I used to teach it, I'd teach it, you know, categorically, but there's point one. Well, what's point one? Well, I have to figure that out, I guess. I don't have to figure it out. My Father figured it out. All I have to do is pay attention to what he says. And he says, the first thing I want you to know, sanctification-wise, is that I've made you dead to sin in Christ. That's your identity. That's who you are. And there's five reasons for that he gives you. And then the next thing is that you're alive unto me. And by the way, he does that because being dead to sin makes it so that you can now think the way your Father thinks. Then being alive unto God makes it so that you can live the way your Father lives. And then the last thing he'll teach you is that you're an adopted son. Now you can labor with your Father in all that he's doing. That's the order he wanted it in. That's my biggest problem that I have, and I'm guilty of it, of the systematic categorical approach. It doesn't go in the order that God himself has put it in his Bible. So this issue that I'm after here, notice what he says. He says, know ye not that so many of us, verse 3, as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? And he's going to go on and go through all of that. That baptize is the issue of the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Godhead, baptizing you into the second member of the Godhead. And that means that you're now, when you, a baptism is a means of giving you when it's all said and done, a new identity. I don't care what kind of baptism it is, water baptism, any kind of baptism. If you took the instruments of the temple, when they took the instruments of the temple, they baptized them. They set them aside for a holy purpose, but the issue is they are now never to be looked at as common. They're uncommon. They're to be looked at as something set aside for a very special use. They have a new identity, and you now have the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are in Christ. Satan is going to go after that, and the doctrine that teaches who you are in Christ, as found in Paul's epistles. So therefore, one of Satan's primary objectives in his attack upon the message of the revelation of the mystery is to confound that issue, to confuse, and ultimately subvert. Subvert means to overthrow that information in the minds of believers today and lead them away from Paul's His gospel, my gospel, and ultimately keep saints from ever knowing their identity in Christ and what that identity truly is. Identity is the key. And by the way, it's different. Your identity in Christ is somewhat different than the remnant of Israel's. If he can keep you ignorant of your identity, if he can keep all of this just completely out of your mind, and if you get justified, then all you do is just play around, play church, put on, plays and get the crank up the rock music and all of this kind of thing that goes on today, and just get people completely. This is where the impact is going to be made. All this down here is where you make the impact. This is the real threat to Satan's policy of evil today. And so the idea is to keep that identity, keep believers ignorant of who you are, and unaware of who you are in Christ. And as I said, the remnant of Israel's is going to be different than ours, especially out here in this exaltation, especially as exalted ones in Christ. The remnant of Israel is not one new man, right? They're going to need perfect justification, perfect sanctification, but when it comes to their exalted position in Christ, they're not one new man in Christ. What are they? They're a royal priesthood. That's who they are. Paul never tells you you are a royal priesthood. By the way, that doesn't mean you're not royalty. I think you are royalty. But the priesthood is Israel's. They're a holy nation, and they're a peculiar people. We're called peculiar too, but they're peculiar, distinct from the Gentiles according to prophecy and what God's doing according to his program with Israel. Well, that whole thing, my point is, that whole thing, that all of Paul's gospel, Paul's my gospel, is the focus of attack of the adversary. And Satan's attack upon all of this was well underway even in Paul's day, before Paul ever died and went off the scene. This attack had begun in great, great earnest. And so both for the Corinthians and the Galatians, they both fell victim to this. The Corinthians and Galatians fell victim to the adversary's policy of evil. That's why they occur right after the book of Romans. Again, I know that Romans wasn't the first letter Paul ever wrote. Doesn't matter. It's in its doctrinal order. And Romans' doctrine was the doctrine that he taught at Galatia. And Romans' doctrine was the doctrine he taught at Corinth. And God ordered these books in your Bible so that right after you got done with Romans, you're faced with the Corinthians. Now, they're a wild bunch. And they were having all kinds of problems. And all of their problems stemmed from their failure to get Romans' doctrine down. And so you have the Corinthians that fell victim to this very thing, the attacks on the message. The Galatians fell victim to it as well. And in both cases, the doctrine that came under attack was Romans' doctrine. Now, the Corinthians wound up with a corrupted understanding of what it means to be under grace and not under the law. You remember back there, Paul said, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but you're under grace." The Corinthians said, "Great, that's fantastic." And then they came up to a point where they basically said, "We don't really want any more than this." So they're basically, the Corinthians were, some would say, Romans 12 to 16 dropouts. I might back that all the way up to Romans 6. They got up through the first five chapters of Romans and said, "Love it, Paul. And then they got to Romans 6 and following, and then they started flaking off, and especially when they got to Romans 8 doctrine that told them there was going to be real suffering involved in this, they said, no way, we're having too much fun. I mean, you could find just about anything you wanted in a Corinthian church. So they violated their liberty. They wound up corrupt with a corrupted understanding of what it means to be under grace and not under the law, and ended up with them having a perverted understanding of their sonship liberty and what that sonship liberty in Christ is all about. And by the way, that's something that is the cornerstone of what adoption is all about. You are an adopted son, adopted daughter. If you take just the timeline of a child who is born to a father and mother, he goes from zero through childhood, and then he dies. There's his whole lifespan. And the way in which, and this comes a lot from as Paul has to reteach sonship and adoption in the book of Galatians, some of this becomes very, very clear, that even under the way in which a Hebrew would raise his son or daughter, when he was a child, he would have tutors and governors, Paul calls them, over that childhood status. So that child didn't have the ability to choose for himself, which is a good thing, right? Children should not be choosing for themselves. They need somebody to choose everything for them. But you were told when to get up, when to go to bed, what to wear, what to eat, where to go, all of these kinds of things. The tutors and the governors did those. They had different jobs, but those were the tutors and governors Paul talks about there in the book of Galatians. And that was during childhood. And Paul makes it clear that that's Israel's national status under the law. Because one of the bad things about being under tutors and governors is it restricts. It doesn't completely restrict, but it highly restricts the child's interaction with his father. The child just doesn't have that close relationship yet with his father. And this was indicative of Israel's program, especially when you see what God did in the priesthood. Folks, this is not, and people want to go back to this. A lot of Christianity today is being taught today. Have you ever heard of Messianic Christianity? The idea that we have to be more and more Hebrew. They're even saying that we should learn Hebrew, get Hebrew Bibles, and you'll see pastors wearing the aprons and all of these kinds of the tassels and all this kind of thing. This is a high priest. You say, wow, he must have been a really mature person. No, he was a child. That's childhood. He's got that breastplate on, and he's got the Urim and Thummim, and he's got these all, and God would come along and say, what are we going to do? And what tribes do we send to attack the Amalekites? And God would, these stones would light up, bleep, 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 send them, there they go. I don't want that. I mean, that's great for the time, but that was really in response to Israel refusing to be dealt with as adult sons by God. And God put them under the law, under a tutor and governor system, and that's why they were always called the children of God. Well, sonship or adoption is what changes that. Adoption is where the father adopts you as his son, and when the son is through the process of adoption, he's no longer treated as a child, he's treated as a son. And I believe you can actually see that occur in the life of Jesus himself, when at 12 years of age, he's found in the temple and he says to his parents, didn't you know I'm about my father's business? And now you dismiss the tutors and governors, and the father says, son, daughter, I'm going to teach you personally. You and I are going to start going into business together, and I'm going to teach you my business, and I want you to work and labor with me in what I'm doing. And we're going to dismiss the tutors and governors. I'm going to give you personal instruction. You're going to be free from the law's fear motivation, You're not motivated by fear of the law and breaking the law and all that kind of business. You're going to be free from the rudiments of this world. You're not going to have to wear this stuff or go to this guy, or you're not going to have any of these rudiments, the feast days and the calendars and all of these kind of things that were incorporated into the law. But it's the third one that is the beauty. The third one is the great one. Freedom from governorship and limited decision making. Your Heavenly Father wants you to make decisions all on your own based upon what He's taught you, that you decide. That's why Paul tells you over there in Romans chapter 12, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that God may open to you and show you His will. That's not what he says. That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You may prove it. You're going to make the choice. You're going to make the decision. And you understand from that, God's will is not a place or a job or a woman or a man. That's how most Christians approach the will of God, right? Oh, God, please show me what job I should take, what school I should go to. Please show me what girl I should marry, what guy I should marry. Please show me this, please show me that. A son doesn't think that way. A son knows, I'm going to make a decision based upon the wisdom of my Father that has been inculcated into my own heart, because that's what sonship is all about. Father, I want your whole heart. I don't want just the doctrine. I want your whole heart. I want your emotion. I want your sentiment. I want your spirit, your small case S spirit within me. So that when I make decisions, the issue isn't show me where I should go. The issue is wherever I do go, your will is for me to act in your behalf, to think and live and labor with you in everything you're doing. Now that's what the Corinthians had screwed up. That's what they didn't get straight. They actually violated this liberty of being able to make decisions all on their own. And what happened, what they ended up doing in 1 Corinthians, as you read through it, they violated their own sonship liberty by trying to have both God's wisdom and man's wisdom, the wisdom of this world. If you've got your Bible there, just flip over to 1 Corinthians, and if you just scan your eye down to chapter 2, you know, when Paul starts to talk to them there. Well, in chapter 1, they're not supposed to be divided. Paul says, verse 10, 1 Corinthians 1:10, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. They got into all kinds of crazy things. But what they were doing, they were actually trying to have it both ways. They violated their sonship liberty by trying to have both God's wisdom and man's wisdom, the wisdom of this world, and take God's wisdom and man's wisdom and mingle them together. That ended up with them living carnally. Paul will talk about, are you not carnal? They're carnal, ungodly. And if you're carnal and godly, you're not being godlike. You're being Satan-like. You're being Satanly. If you pay attention to the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians, you realize the big issue Paul has to deal with these Corinthians is the issue of the esteem and the love they have for human viewpoint, for the human wisdom of this world. They loved it. The philosophers and all this kind of thing. Paul was teaching them for free. They didn't like that. They thought if you've got any kind of a message, we should be paying you exorbitant amounts of money. That's why Paul will come along and say, you'll pay dearly to hear some fool come and teach you. They loved the human viewpoint, and they had a very low view for God's divinely designed godly edification, and they mingled their own edification with a mock system that takes some from human viewpoint and some from divine viewpoint, and then it takes what they deem to be the best of both and mingles them together and compromises divine viewpoint when it contradicts any human viewpoint. And that ends up with a mingled together of the best of both worlds, and that's the Corinthian viewpoint. And whether you understand it or not, that's the viewpoint, folks, of modern Christianity today. Oh, we're an enlightened society. Really. We know more than Paul knew. We're culturally advanced. Isn't it amazing how they try to bring it all into human viewpoint? I mean, even our politicians do. Now they've deemed the Congress, the Congress building, they've deemed it a temple. It's now a religious place. And apparently those are priests and priestesses in there. Nancy Pelosi called it her temple. That's her temple. So what happens today, you get a Christianity that takes the arts and the sciences and they mix it up with the good parts of the Bible that they like, and you come up with a man-made theology that's supposed to work for you. That's Christianity today, unfortunately. Well, we're about out of time for this first lesson, but that's what the Corinthians were doing. As the next book after Romans, to show you how the adversary and his policy of evil really had great success with them. They violated their sonship liberty by trying to have both worlds mixed together, but they also violated the sonship liberty of other members of the body of Christ because they had not properly learned the doctrine of godly equity in Romans 14, which ended up with what we just read about them being divided and having contentions. They didn't understand the weaker brother situation, and they were divided up into a bunch of cliques. Does that sound familiar? You ever been to many churches? I mean, you have whole areas in the church. Well, you shouldn't sit there. There's other people, you know, that's family here. And they get these cliques, these mutual admiration societies. You know how those things get started. Two people who would hate each other outside the church, they say, you know, I didn't, you know, they'll overhear somebody say, I didn't like what that pastor said today. And then they'll say, you know what, I didn't either. And they said, you know, I don't like what he wears. And I don't like how he looks. He parts his hair funny. I think he does too. Well, you know, you're not so bad, and you're not either. And they say, well, you want to get together for coffee, and we'll just have the pastor for lunch. That's a mutual admiration society. And by not learning Romans 14 doctrine, by doing that, it may sound benign and it may sound harmless. But you know what they're doing in Romans 14. They're destroying the work of God in that local church. And that ended up with them being not conformed to the image of Christ at all, but conformed to this present evil world in the image of Satan. Satan has an image he wants produced in you. And that's all because those Corinthians failed to be established properly in their godly edification of Romans doctrine. They got it up to a point, but then they saw something they didn't like and dropped out of the course. They didn't like that suffering and what that suffering was all about. Well, I think we're going to have to bring it to a pause right there for our first lesson. But when we come back, we're going to see what the Galatians did, that they also had problems with this, and we'll see that they too were caught by failing to be properly edified in Romans doctrine. They got caught over here. They got caught going this way, going back under the law, under the tutors and governors. But we'll point that out after we take a little break here. So we're right up to the time, and we'll take a break, and we'll start back in about 15 minutes. So take your break here, and we'll pick it up after that.